Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let's take a minute to pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it has come to us. And just as it came to Jonah so many years ago, and we pray, Father, that we would hear your word, that we would respond rightly to it, and that in it we would get a glimpse of who you are, see into your heart and see it full of compassion. And I pray that we would likewise be compassionate people who reflect your love and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's three main actions in the book of Jonah. In the first chapter of Jonah, in this section that we've read, we see that God calls, we see that Jonah flees, and then we see that God pursues. And so this is going to be sort of our outline. God calls, Jonah flees, and then God pursues. God calls Jonah. The word of God comes to Jonah. When you're confronted with God's word, how do you respond? When God's word comes to you, how do you respond? When God calls us, how do we respond? Imagine for a minute a few different scenarios, and you can sort of pick which one relates to you. You are a parent, and you're calling your child, "Come here, child, come here." Or you are a dog owner, and you are commanding your dog, "Do not go to the bathroom on the rug again." Or you are a wife, and you are requesting of your husband to put down the phone and do some dishes or something. And your child looks right at you, and they start look you right in the eyes, and they start to turn, and then they run off in the opposite direction after you said, "Come here." Or your dog, after you said, "Do not go to the bathroom on the rug," they look you right in the eyes, and they know, and they start to squat down, right? Or your husband doesn't even hear what you says, huh? And so you look at your child, and you think, you know, why aren't you listening to me? I made you. I created you. Listen to me. Or you look at your dog and you say, "Why aren't you listening to me? I feed you and I let you live inside my house." And or you look at your husband and you say, "What are you? Why aren't you listening to me? I I feed you and I let you live inside my house. And now, when God, who lets you live in his world, when God who made you, when God who created you, when God who is so good to you speaks to you, how do you respond? When God calls you, when God commands you, when his word comes to you, how do you respond? God calls Jonah here. God commissions Jonah. God commands Jonah. He reveals his will for Jonah's life. He gives Jonah a task, a mission. And how does Jonah respond? Now just think about that for a second, though. God's word comes to Jonah. I mean, Jonah, of course, goes on to sort of, you see that he dreads what God commands of him, but what a privilege that is. God speaks to him. What a blessing that is. God doesn't leave Jonah in the dark. God doesn't hide. God doesn't leave Jonah to wander aimlessly through life. God doesn't wait for Jonah to take the initiative with him. God doesn't wait for Jonah to ascend up to God's level, but God takes the initiative with Jonah. God condescends and stoops low to speak to Jonah in a way he could understand. What a blessing. What a privilege that is. But also, what an obligation it is, because the one who's speaking is, as Jonah later himself ironically confesses, that it's the God of heaven. It's the one who rules the land and the sea. God speaks. And when God speaks, how should we respond? We might be tempted to ignore God's words. We might be tempted to doubt or to hesitate God's words. We might be tempted to try to negotiate with God and sort of, well, what's in it for me, God? We might be tempted to try to compromise with God and say, well, I'll go this far. And we might be tempted to despise and rebel against what God says. But you see, really, there's only two responses. There's submission and obedience, and there's rebellion and disobedience. And so when God's word comes to us, we ought to obey without hesitation because of who God is. He is God. We are not. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the Lord. We are the servant. He is the king. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago in our introduction, and so we're not going to look at that much more, but just to say this, that God's call to us, God's word to us demands and deserves full and complete and joyful and immediate obedience. That's not what Jonah's response is, is it? That's not what Jonah's response is. God's word comes to Jonah very clearly to Jonah. Jonah, you know, the problem is not that Jonah doesn't hear what God says. The problem is not that it's kind of fuzzy and Jonah doesn't quite understand what God says. In fact, the problem is that Jonah understands what God says all too clearly. Jonah understands exactly what God wants him to do and exactly what the implications, the possible implications of that are. And the problem isn't that Jonah doesn't understand. The problem isn't that Jonah doesn't know what to do. The problem is that Jonah does not like it. Jonah does not like God's will, because Jonah has his own agenda. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. So Jonah does not like God's word. Jonah doesn't like God's will because it contradicts his own, and Jonah wants to be on the throne. And see, God speaks to Jonah, God commands Jonah, God commissions Jonah, but he doesn't just do those things. He also, in speaking to Jonah, he reveals himself to Jonah. In this command he gives to Jonah, he reveals something about his nature to Jonah. See, and it's something that Jonah does not like. And if in chapter 1, we aren't told the reason for why Jonah flees and why Jonah doesn't take up this call from God. In chapter 1, we're only left to guess. But in chapter 4, we finally are told the reason why for Jonah's initial disobedience. And in chapter 4, verse 2, we see this, verse 1, that Jonah was displeased exceedingly and that he was angry. And it says, he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. And so this, he's referring back to this initial call that we've just read here in chapter 1. And he says this, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So we're given the reason here. Jonah later on in chapter 4 sort of flashes back to chapter 1 and he says, "God, that's why I didn't go the first time, because I knew what that meant. I knew what your command meant. I knew the implications of it." You see, when you first read Jonah 1, if you were to read Jonah 1 in isolation, without having read the rest of the book, I think you'd be tempted to think that the reason Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh, the reason Jonah, they're an evil city, they're enemies, and you would be tempted to think the reason he doesn't go is that he would be afraid that they would reject his message. And I mean, you know, if you think about a missionary nowadays, probably, you know, and what would cause them to be reluctant or cause them to second guess whether they should go to some place that they think God has called them to, you would think that maybe they're fearful of rejection. Maybe they're fearful of wasting their time. Maybe they're fearful of not being listened to or of being attacked in response to what they say. But no, Jonah isn't afraid that he won't be listened to. Jonah's afraid that they will listen to him. He's afraid that they will embrace the message that he's preaching to them. He's afraid that they will be saved by the God of compassion. And so what this shows us is right from the beginning, God's command to Jonah revealed something about God or reminded Jonah something about the nature of God that Jonah didn't like. That God is a God who's full of compassion to his enemies. And Jonah didn't like that because as we read the rest of the book of Jonah, we see that Jonah lacked compassion. God is full of compassion, and Jonah had no compassion. And so he runs. Jonah lacked compassion. Jonah was sent to reach others with God's grace, but he had to be reached with it first. Jonah was sent to be a missionary for God, but he couldn't be a missionary for God until he himself was rescued by God and understood what that rescue by God meant. He couldn't be a messenger of compassion until he realized he was a recipient of compassion. He couldn't extend compassion until he realized he was one himself who needed compassion. And Jonah didn't know those things, or at least those things hadn't sunk down into his heart. You'll never be able to love your enemies until you realize you were an enemy of God, and God showed compassion on you. And once you realize that, though, once you realize you're a recipient of compassion, then you can start to show compassion to others, even enemies, even those who are hardest to love, even those who are hardest to show compassion on, even those you might be tempted to hope that they get what they deserve. But you realize you didn't get what you deserve from God. You realize that God was a merciful God, a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love to you. And then when you think about the prospect of him being that kind of God to others, even your enemies, instead of running, you'll embrace that call. Instead of rebelling, you'll embrace that command. And you, slowly over time, as the gospel sinks into our hearts, we can be people of compassion like God is. Until then, until that happens, until we realize we're recipients of God's compassion, we'll be self-righteous people, we'll be proud people, we'll look down on other people who don't have their act together because we think we have our act together, we'll look down on sinful people because we don't realize how sinful and needy of God's forgiveness we are. But once you've been humbled, once you've seen that you need compassion yourself, then you can show it to others. And so look at the irony here. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. Yet he has no compassion for the Ninevites, his enemies. But even Jonah himself, even in this chapter, receives compassion, not only from God for not smiting him on the spot. He's already receiving God's patience in that God allowed him to live to flee. But Jonah also receives compassion from pagans who don't even know the God of compassion. He receives compassion from these pagans who, when he tells them what to do to save themselves, they try to save Jonah. They don't do it. He says in verse 12, you gotta throw me overboard to save yourself. But they go and grab their oars to row to shore. I'd be grabbing Jonah's leg and saying, you, get his other leg, get his arm, throw him over. They show compassion to Jonah. They're pagans. Yet Jonah, the prophet of the God of Israel, the God of compassion, can't show compassion. He doesn't have compassion. Jonah needs to learn a pretty significant lesson before he can be God's servant. And you know what? So do we. Jonah lacks compassion. God's call to show compassion to his enemies comes to him, but he despises it. He loathes it. So much so that he rebels against it and he runs away. And that's their second point there, is that God calls, Jonah flees. Jonah flees. God calls Jonah, he commands him, he reveals his will for Jonah, he gives him a mission, a task, a commission, and when Jonah receives that call, his response is to flee. He tries to flee the God of heaven. Not a great plan. He tries to flee the God who, he later says in verse 9, rules the sea. He tries to flee this God by the sea. Not a great plan. Jonah flees, and in one sense, the whole book of Jonah is about how we respond to God's will, how we respond to God's word to us, and what the results of that response would be. One writer put it this way, that in the book of Jonah, we see our danger when we run from God's will, which we see in chapter 1, and then and we see in chapter 2 our deliverance when we submit to God's will. In chapter 3, we see others' deliverance when we obey God's will. And in chapter 4, we see the depression and the anger that results when we doubt and question God's will. So Jonah, in one sense, is all about how we respond to God's will. And Jonah's response is to flee. It describes Jonah's flight in two ways. First, it describes his flight as fleeing to Tarshish. Which, you know, we don't know exactly where Tarshish is. You can ask the resident Bible geography experts among us, but we know that you get to it by sailing from Joppa, which was on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. So we think that Tarshish was on the western shore somewhere of the Mediterranean Sea. Nineveh is the almost exact opposite direction. From where Jonah is, Nineveh is to the east, Tarshish is to the west. And when Jonah flees, he doesn't just miss Nineveh. When Jonah flees, he doesn't just stop short of Nineveh. He doesn't, when he's called to go east to Nineveh, he doesn't just sort of go northeast, or he doesn't just sort of go southeast, or he doesn't just go north instead of east, or he doesn't just go south instead of east. He goes west, the complete opposite direction that God calls him to go. Jonah goes in the complete opposite direction by fleeing to Tarshish. But the second way that the text describes Jonah's flight is sort of the deeper significance of what Jonah's doing here. In fleeing to Tarshish, he's fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. That phrase is repeated three times, two times in verse 3, and then again in verse 10, when he has explained what he's done to these sailors. He flees from the presence of the Lord. You see, sin is fleeing from God's presence. Sin is fleeing from God's presence. And you know what? We're never standing still. We're never sort of static in regards to our relation to God. It's always dynamic. We're either moving towards God in obedience and moving towards the enjoyment of fellowship Him in obedience and submission to His will, or we're running in the other direction. It's never static. And so now, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know from Scripture, from other parts of Scripture, that you can't escape God. Right? God is everywhere. God is present everywhere. So there's nowhere, especially, you know, we see this in Psalm 139, there's nowhere in all of God's creation that the psalmist says he can go to escape the presence of God. And we see from the rest of chapter 1 that Jonah is not successful in his attempt to escape and flee from God. Jonah does not evade God because God is inescapable. God is present everywhere. Try as you might, you cannot escape Him, you cannot outrun Him, you cannot evade Him. In terms of God's being, He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He's inescapable. But so what does it mean when it talks about Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Well, I think here in Jonah, it's talking about God's presence, not in terms of His being, but it's talking about God's presence in an ethical sense. So Scripture talks about God being present with the righteous, but God being absent from the wicked. That God's blessing is there with those who walk in obedience to Him, but His blessing is absent from those who walk in rebellion against Him. Those who seek Him and serve Him and love Him and obey Him are in His presence in the sense that they enjoy fellowship with Him and the blessings that that brings. Whereas Jonah has fled from the enjoyment of being in fellowship with God. When Jonah flees the presence of God, he's fleeing fellowship with God, communion with God, being in the state of enjoying His blessing and His presence. And so sin, you see, is not just sort of messing up, not just making a mistake. Sin is not just sort of breaking some arbitrary, impersonal law out there in the universe, but sin is turning from God and fleeing Him, fleeing His presence, rebelling against His will, turning from His call, rejecting His authority as God in our lives, trying to live life without Him. And fellowship with God is only enjoyed as we walk in obedience to Him. In the past, I've talked to many people who seem to be unconcerned with sin in their lives, because despite that sin, and sometimes in their mind because of that sin, they feel close to God. If you are sinning, you may still be God's child, and if you are God's child, you certainly are still loved by God. But if you're sinning, you are fleeing His presence. And in sin, we shouldn't feel close to God, and we shouldn't feel unconcerned with our God, because we can't be close to God without obedience to His will. We can't be enjoying fellowship with God without obeying His commands. You're not in God's will if you're running from Him in sin. And you can't find comfort in your circumstances, and you can't find comfort in any peaceful feeling you might have. Look at Jonah. Jonah's circumstances work out pretty well initially. He gets down to Joppa. Hey, look, a boat is going to where I want to go. Hey, look, it's ready to leave. Hey, look, I've got the right amount of money to afford a ticket for this boat, and they've got spots available. I don't know how tickets worked back then, but the circumstances work out just right. Circumstances working out, or so, you know, open doors, are no guarantee that you are walking in the right direction or obeying God's will. Because you see, open doors may not be doors which ought to be walked through, but they may be doors which ought to be slammed shut and locked and run in the other direction of. Circumstances are no guarantee if we are not walking in obedience to God's commands. And feelings or being at peace is no guarantee either. And we should take no comfort in them either, because you may feel fine. You may feel very at peace with God. In fact, it seems that Jonah is at peace enough with what he's done to fall into a deep sleep. But true fellowship with God is not just some feeling of peace. True fellowship with God is living is living at peace with him by submitting to him and obeying him and loving him and seeking him, the opposite of what Jonah has done. And so circumstances working out or feelings of peace are no guarantee we're going in the right direction. They're no guarantee we're in God's will. They mean nothing if we're refusing to be guided by God's word. And so Jonah's sin costs him, right? Jonah's sin is costly. Jonah pays the price of his sin, quite literally, right there in verse 3. In Jonah's flight from the presence of the Lord, he pays the price. There's a book out there, a seemingly popular one, that's called Three Free Sins. And you know what? Sin is never free. Sin always costs us. Sin is never free. It's always costly, and we always pay the price of it, and it's a lie to believe otherwise. Though sin makes sweet, sweet promises to you, though it says there won't be any consequences, though it promises it'll keep you safe, though it promises it'll make you happy and give you your heart's desire and give you life, you always pay the price of sin. And sin leads you away from life, into death. And that's exactly the course that Jonah is walking. Eventually in chapter 2, Jonah is down in the depths, in a next to death, almost dead, in a near watery, would-be grave, if not for God's salvation to him. Jonah ends up down in the depths, and all throughout chapter 1, Jonah is descending. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the belly of the ship. And then finally, he's in this sort of death-like sleep. He's dead to the world. There's a great storm that is terrifying experienced sailors, and he's sleeping through it. He's in a sin coma, in a sense. He's dead to the world. Sin leads us down into death. As Jonah moves away from the presence of the Lord, he moves closer and closer to spiritual death. And in the middle of the storm, he's in this dead-to-the-world sleep. All the others on the boat are awake. All the others are full of a sense of awareness of the danger they're in. And you know what? All the others, though pagans and though it's misguided, have some kind of spiritual sensitivity in which they're at least crying out to the wrong God. But Jonah, who knows the true God, is slumbering. He's in a sin coma, and he needs to be awakened. And he receives quite an awakening. He's awoken by this very same words of God that he ignored in verse 2. Arise and call out. Arise and call out. And so Jonah is awakened by those very same words that he's ignored. You always pay the price of sin. Every step Jonah takes away from the presence of God is a step towards death. But you know what? God is gracious even to Jonah. God pursues Jonah, and that's the third action that we see in this first chapter of Jonah, God's pursuit. God could just let Jonah get to Tarshish. He could let Jonah go his own way. He could let Jonah live out his life in his undisturbed, comfortable rebellion away from God, away from the Lord of heaven and earth, the source of life, the King, the source of salvation and joy and hope and peace. God could just let Jonah escape. God should just let Jonah drown. Jonah may think he deserves otherwise, but he deserves nothing good from God's hand. He deserves the wrath and punishment and destruction that he wants Nineveh to find and thinks only they deserve. But God pursues him. Isn't that good news? God pursues rebels like Jonah. God pursues rebels like you and I who despise and loathe and run from him and his word, yet God chases after us. He is a relentless pursuer of rebels. He is like the famous poem says, the hound of heaven, whom we can never outrun, but who always outruns his own in his pursuing love. Thank God that his mercy overruns us and outruns us when we run from him. When Jonah turns and flees, God pursues him. He pursues him with the fish later, but first with the storm. See, in verse 4, God hurls a great wind upon the sea, as though Jonah sort of got a target on his back, and Jonah's and God is taking aim and throwing the storm at Jonah, and God will not miss his target. God will not miss when he's seeking to reclaim those who are running his own, who are running away from him, and he goes to great measures. He sends the storm. Did you see that? Where does the storm come from? God sends the storm. In no uncertain terms, this text tells us that God sends the storm. When storms come into our lives, we think that God has lost control of things. We think that God is abandoning us. We think that God is terrorizing us. But maybe it's God pursuing us. Maybe it's God pursuing us in his gracious love that pursues rebels. Maybe it's God getting our attention and trying to wake us out of our spiritual sleep. Maybe it's God keeping us from going down to death. Maybe it's God protecting us and preventing us from going the wrong way and pushing us back towards him. Maybe it's God conquering and humbling our proud hearts and teaching us to find life in his presence. I've been rereading the Chronicles of Narnia, which are some of my favorite stories. And in the story, The Horse and His Boy, the main character at one point towards the end is feeling sulky, sort of, and feeling sorry for himself because all along his journey, he's been terrorized by lions. He's been by scary, mean lions that he only learns later on, after the fact, in retrospect, that really all those what he thought were scary, mean lions who were terrorizing him were really Aslan, the king, the good lion, who was protecting him and pushing him in the right direction and keeping him from going the right direction and ensuring that he got to his destination. God graciously gets in the way. God graciously doesn't let us go our own way, but he interferes, he interrupts, he brings us back to himself. In fact, Romans 1, in Romans chapter 1, God, it describes God letting people have what they want, letting people have their own way, letting people go their own way. The phrase it uses repeatedly is giving them over to their own desires. It describes this not as a sign of God's love, not of a sign of God's favor, but as a sign of his wrath being revealed against them. God letting us have our way is his wrath revealed against us, but God getting in the way is his love. God turning us away, God standing in the way of us going on our own way is his love to us. Here's the good news of the gospel. One way to summarize the book of Jonah is don't be like Jonah, right? Jonah is a bad example through and through. Don't be like Jonah, but you know what? We are like Jonah. We are like Jonah. We're all like Jonah. Some of us still are Jonah. Many of us see a lot more of Jonah in us when we look in the mirror than we'd like to see. Jonah is a memorable character in the Bible, and I think part of the reason for that is he's one of those characters that we have sort of a love-hate relationship with. We love Jonah because he's so relatable. But we hate Jonah because we see the worst of ourselves in him. Jonah is unfaithful. He runs from God's call. He runs from God. Jonah is hypocritical. He receives God's gracious salvation, but he doesn't want to see other people receive it. Jonah is self-centered. At the end of the book, he's more concerned with his own temporary comfort than he is with the eternal salvation of the city of Nineveh. Jonah is self-righteous. He thinks he is deserving of what God gives him, but he has no compassion on those he deems undeserving. And in fact, he resents God when God's compassion extends beyond himself, especially when it extends to God's enemies. And we are often like Jonah, and we see a lot of ourselves when we look at Jonah. And we shouldn't be comforted when we see Jonah in ourselves. We should be grieved. Don't be like Jonah. But here's the good news, is that we should be comforted when we see the God of Jonah. We should be comforted when, though we see Jonah in ourselves, we see compassion in God. We should be comforted when we see in God a compassionate God who's merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love, who pursues Jonahs. And Jesus is the gracious Redeemer who died for Jonahs like you and Jonahs like me. The height of God's compassion, Jesus on the cross. See, at the end of chapter 1 here, when Jonah's finally caught, when Jonah's made out for who he is and what he's done, he comes clean, you know, and he knows enough about God to know that he deserves to be punished. And so he says to the sailors, throw me overboard, give me the punishment I'm due. He probably has no expectation God would save him. In fact, he might be thinking death is better than going back to Nineveh. But he tells them, punish me and you can live, because I'm the guilty one. Jonah was thrown overboard into the storm to save the lives of these sailors. Jonah, the guilty one, was punished so that these innocent ones could go free. But that's not good news if we are like Jonah. But the good news of the gospel is this, that though in Jonah we see the guilty one who is punished so that the innocent could be saved, in the gospel we see Jesus, the innocent one, who is punished so that we guilty ones could be saved. The gospel brings an even greater message. We see one who is far greater than Jonah, one who never fled from God's presence, one who never despised God's word, one who always lived in the presence of God in obedience to God's will, who always displayed the compassion of God, Jesus. And we see Jesus, the innocent one, who was plunged into the even greater storm than Jonah faced, the storm of God's wrath for our sin, the guilty ones, the rebels. And he brings a greater redemption, salvation for us, for Jonahs, for rebels. Isn't that good news? On the cross, Jesus faced the storm of the wrath of God to save rebels like you and me. God is a relentless pursuer of rebels. His grace can subdue and overtake even rebellious hearts that once despised God. And it can take those hearts and turn them into hearts that love and serve him. Jonah's an interesting book because at the end, Jonah still is seen in a negative light. It ends on such a negative note in terms of Jonah's attitude towards God. He still hasn't repented. He's still angry at God. He's still in rebellion against God. Even though he's done what God said, in some sense, he's still rebelling against God and resentful of God's compassion, and he's still self-righteous and self-absorbed. But who wrote the book of Jonah? Well, we don't know. Someone could have written it who had the sailors as their source of information, or had Jonah himself as their source of information. But many people will conclude that it couldn't have been Jonah himself because of how negatively Jonah is portrayed throughout the whole book. But would it really be better if someone else portrayed Jonah so negatively? And in fact, I think a very fitting explanation, and we can't be certain either way, but I think a very fitting explanation is that who wrote the book of Jonah was a much later, much humbled, much repentant Jonah himself, who's in writing the book of Jonah is warning us, don't be like I was. Now, we don't know for sure if Jonah wrote the book, but either way, the warning of the book is don't be like Jonah was. And there's hope for Jonahs to not end up as Jonah did in the book of Jonah. There's hope for Jonahs not to remain Jonahs. God pursued Jonah again and again, and God pursues us, and God's grace, God's compassion overtakes our rebellion. and it conquers and humbles our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of compassion. Yet, Father, we love when we are recipients of that compassion, but sometimes that compassion brings implications that are hard for us to bear. Sometimes it exposes the sin and the rebellion in our hearts, and Father, we confess that in looking at ourselves, we see much more of Jonah than we'd like to see. And I pray that that would grieve us. I pray that we would look at the picture that's painted of Jonah, and we would want to run far from that. Yet, God, we can only do it with your grace. We can only do it if you overtake our hearts and subdue them. Help us to know deeply your love and your compassion for us, who are your enemies, and help us to then be filled with love and compassion for you, love for you and compassion for even our enemies. Help us not to run from you, but to run to you. Help us not to think that life is found outside you, but to know that life is found in you. Help us to be people of compassion. Help us to know your compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.